I'm in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. One of the things I've mentioned to you that was so helpful to me was the work of Sidney Radonis, in which he was talking about how do we preach the heroes of the Bible. And Judges chapter 7 is about Gideon. And I thought it might be a place to go to think about how do we take almost a classic Sunday school hero chapter and think about preaching it redemptively. You'll know the story. Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." Now you know how this develops. Go on to verse 16. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, Gideon placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabith. And we'll stop there for now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the words may be so bathed in the aura of Sunday school stories long ago that we don't hear the words anymore as speaking to us. But your Spirit gave this for a reason. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, take your word to our hearts, transform us for your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book, Morning into Dancing, Walter Wangren tells a story of a young woman named Gloria who has just lost an uncle, a man closest to being a father of anyone she has ever known. When she was just a child, this uncle went off to war and she got terrified. And so he said to her this. He said, "Gloria, I'm going to give you an Indian head nickel. And if you will take this Indian head nickel and you will put it in your purse and not lose it, I will come back." She put the nickel in her purse. She did not lose it. And he came back. But now the little girl is an adult. And this uncle father has died, and she misses him terribly. One night she has a dream, and in her dream, she dreams that he says to her, "Gloria, if you will find the nickel and put it in your purse, I will come back again." She finds the nickel, puts it in the penny purse. He does not come back. And as the reality of his permanent absence settles on her, so also does a deep depression. She becomes listless, depressed, sad, useless to her family, to her kids, to her employer. Useless. It begins to affect everything about her. Her oldest son, one day, for even reasons he can't explain, punches out the screen on the back door. The pastor comes over, tries to help calm things down, helps the boy put the screen back in the door, and then goes and talks to Gloria, who is seated on the living room sofa with her head down like somehow she's, you know, in the principal's office about to be punished. And the pastor tries to talk. She just can't even lift. I mean, she is so totally useless for anything. She can't even listen to him. And finally, in one of those pastoral gestures that you know, he, in almost some desperation, he just reaches out and touches her arm and says, "Gloria, Gloria, listen to me. I wish my words were in India and had nickel and you would put them in the purse of your heart and never lose them. Gloria, Jesus loves you. As useless as you feel, as damaging as this hurt is in your life, Jesus still loves you. Gloria, listen to me." Is it true? Is it really true that as useless as we may be and think we are, that there is still confidence in the grace of God toward us? Whether you're talking to Gloria or maybe you're just talking to a pastor who's struggling in the moment of wondering, is anything I'm doing making any sense to anybody? Is this worth anything, what I'm doing? People like Gloria and sometimes pastors who feel useless need people like Gideon in the Bible. Not because of his heroism, but because of his uselessness too. If you really want to catch something of the character of Gideon, you don't start in chapter 7. You actually have to back up to the introduction of Gideon in chapter 6, in which we learn something about his nerve, as it were. Do you remember? In chapter 6 of Judges, in verse 11, you read this: "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Now, you know, you have to get the irony of this, right? I mean, you tromp on grapes in a wine press that's a covered area so the dirt won't blow in to the wine press. You thresh wheat in an open area so the wind will blow the chaff away. The fact that he is threshing wheat in a wine press means he's doing what? He's hiding. He's afraid the Midianites have come in. Here are those who have come with their chariots into the lower valleys, and now all the Israelites are up in the hills hiding, including this leader of one of the tribes here, Gideon. He's hiding too, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Greetings, mighty warrior." I mean, it's kind of like going to a kid flipping burgers at McDonald's and saying, "Greetings, great chef." You know, the situation kind of belies the title. You know, it doesn't fit. Gideon is afraid and hardly the kind of person you would pick to be a leader of the Lord's army. He's useless for that purpose. And his fear not only is obvious, it actually becomes offensive very quickly. Verse 13. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Now, I know that question, and you as pastors have heard it too. If the Lord is with us, then why is this happening to our family? If God is really God, if he can do all those miracles in the Bible, then why does my daughter have leukemia? You tell me that, Pastor. If God is really God, then why did my company close down? Yeah, right. Water into wine. Where's God when you need him? It's a pretty honest question. And Gideon asked it straight out. But the question is not just a question. It turns into an accusation. The end of verse 13. But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. This trouble we're going through, it's God's fault. This is fear now turned to blame. And this fear that is first a question and then an accusation turns into obvious evasion. The angel of the Lord speaks in the Lord's behalf in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Translation, here am I, Lord. Send somebody else. Yeah. Little old me. What are you calling on me for? He's afraid. The angel of the Lord seeks to help him, but one of the reasons is because of what Gideon does that's equally offensive, as over and over again, he kind of acts out of his fear. Verse 17, Gideon replied, if now I found a favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me, Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord actually answers that. Do you remember? Tells Gideon to go get a bowl of porridge in verse 21. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Pretty good sign, guys. You know? Lord, if it's really you, give me a sign. So the food disappears and poof, the angel disappears too. It's a miracle. Surely Gideon has enough nerve now to go and do what the Lord says. And just to make sure, the Lord has a little warm-up for him. Before he's going to go up against 135,000 Midianites, the first challenge is to go to his father's home and do something there. Verse 25. That same night the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Where's the first place that Gideon's supposed to go? He's supposed to go to his father's backyard. Before you go up against the pagan 135,000, just go to your daddy and tear down the idol in your own father's backyard. Verse 27 is revealing. So Gideon took 10 of his servants. After all, dad might get mad, you know. Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Now, did you catch all that? How many men did he take with him? 10 men, all right. And why does he take 10 men? Because he's afraid, and lest he really be found out, he goes under cover of darkness. Is this the guy you want leading your armies? He does actually get some nerve up, it seems. So by the time you get to verse 33 of chapter 6, now all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. Finally, he's ready to go. Well, almost. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said." Now, you actually hear people talk about this in evangelical circles. You want to know what to do, you should put out a fleece. Have you heard that language? You know, you're kind of going, did you actually read the Bible? This is not a good thing. This is asking for a sign. Remember, the food disappears and the angel. Now what does he do? He asks for a sign again. By the way, what did Jesus say about people who ask for a sign? It is a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. Gideon's already done it twice. Now he says, Lord, all right, here, I'm going to put this fleece on the threshing floor. It may actually be the wine press, right? Maybe the same place. And somehow make the dew come down and make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And despite the offense of that request to God, that testing of God, what does God do for Gideon? He does it. He gives him the sign. Finally, Gideon has the sign that he needs and he's ready to go. Well, almost. What does he do again? God, would you give me another sign? This time, tonight, instead of making the fleece wet and the ground dry, would you make the ground wet and the fleece dry? And what does God do? God does it. I don't know how to say it easily, but, I mean, he's nothing but a scaredy cat. He is fearful. He is useless as a warrior for God. And God keeps coming back again and again and again and blessing and enabling and answering. And I need to hear that, don't you? I mean, I confess to you, thus far, I've made much of the fear of Gideon. But the reason I'm willing to do that is because I so easily identify with it. Some years ago, it probably doesn't happen in your denomination or church, but in my denomination, occasionally we have little disagreements. And I can remember that I got a call. I was getting ready to go on a trip, actually to Israel. And just before I was leaving, there was a rather influential man in our denomination who called me. And when he had me on the phone, he said, "Brian, listen," he said, "you know, there's this important matter coming up. And listen, I don't want you to get hurt. And I don't want your family to get hurt. And I don't want the seminary to get hurt. So here's what I think you ought to do." Now, it was said as though it was compassion for me, but what was it actually? It was a threat. Now, I must tell you that while I'm in my office there on the phone, you know, I'm kind of going, "You don't scare me. You know, I face bigger fish than you. You know, this doesn't intimidate me." So, you know, I was, "Thank you very much. Appreciate the interest." You know, and I'm done. Now, I'm going from that phone call, leaving the office, and I'm going to get on a plane for a trip to Israel. It's a long trip to Israel. You can get really tired. And your mind can really begin to run on you. And you know what began to happen the longer that I flew? The more scared I got. Could he really hurt me? Could he really hurt the seminary? Could he really hurt my family? And despite all my bravado of the Lord has helped me in the past, I faced bigger fish than you, I got really scared. I know what it means to be afraid that the money might not come in, that that person can really, truly destroy your reputation, and then you're looking for a job, and then what's your family going to do? I know what it means to be afraid, and I'm guessing a lot of you know what it means to be afraid too. For the moment, I'm not going to take away the cause of the fear. I mean, for what it's worth, there's still 135,000 Midianites out there. I mean, there's a sense in which Gideon has every right to be afraid. But the fact of the matter is, though he is afraid, God is still willing to use him. When I was a child in junior high, my church made one of the most boneheaded decisions of any church I've ever seen. They asked Miss Killam. Miss Killam was the 65-year-old church secretary who'd been single all her life. They asked Miss Killam to take the vacation Bible school for the junior high boys. That was not smart. You know, that was not a good decision. And I can just remember, we got exasperated with her, she got exasperated with her. You know, it was just going awful. Miss Killam's job, that particular vacation Bible school, was to teach us junior high boys the 91st Psalm. We were supposed to be memorizing it, you know. And I can just remember at some point, you know, just in total exasperation, as we're just cutting up and not listening, of her kind of going, "Boys, boys, listen to me. You need this psalm." And she said, "I have a friend." She said, "I have a friend who was in the city a few years ago, and she was being robbed. And as my friend was being robbed, this psalm was all that she could remember. Remember? Under his feathers you will find refuge. Under his wings you will be protected." But Miss Killam said, "My friend couldn't even remember all the words. And so as she was being robbed, she said to the robber, 'Under his wings, under his wings, under his wings, under his wings.'" And she said the robber thought she was crazy, and he got scared and ran away. Because, boy, she said, even when you are afraid, God is still with you. I know that's a simple message from Gideon, but it's a message I need to remember sometimes. I can get afraid of finances and family and health issues and I don't know what, pink butterfly elephants. The things that I imagine can and might happen, I can get really afraid. And rather than simply say there's no reason for you to be afraid, I can tell you there are good reasons for you to be afraid. But even when you are afraid, God is with you. Gideon is not just fearful, he is terribly frail in terms of being useful for God. You know, back in chapter 7, how this is all being explained to us. Remember verse 3? Gideon, God says to him, "Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." Now, who do you think is going to be the first to raise his hand? You know, "Can I go, Lord?" Well, you know, 35,000 people have gathered. And the Lord says, what? There are too many men to go up against 135,000 Midianites. Because, listen, with this many people, if you go up against the Midianites and win, you'll think it was you that did it. "No, Lord, it's only 35,000. I got 100. I'll still give you the credit, you know." No, too many men. "So anyone who trembles with fear," except you, Gideon, "anyone who trembles with fear can go." And how many go home? 22,000 go home. Wow. The Lord says what? There are still too many men. "No, Lord, there's not." You know, "No, there's still too many men. So take them down to the spring of Herod, and I'll sift them for you there. And those who lap with their hands to their mouths like a dog, identify them. They're the ones we're going to take. Now, I don't know if, you know, how many of you kind of were like me. You know, I'm one of those Sunday school boys. Now, I'll grant you, it's not good that we be all Sunday school boys. We need some people converted later in life, don't we? We need people to give people hope. You don't have to just be a Sunday school boy to be in God's kingdom. But I'm one of the Sunday school boys, okay? And from the time I was a Sunday school boy, I was taught what this means, right? All right? So, right, everybody's famished, right? They need the water. So they go to the spring. They fall. Some fall down on their knees, and, you know, they just bury their heads in the water. But there are the really, really good soldiers. And what do? They get down on their knees, right? And they lap with their hands to their mouths. All right, all Sunday school boys, what are they doing with their eyes while they're lapping with their hands to their mouths? What are they doing with their eyes? They're watching for the enemy, right? These are the good soldiers, right? Do you know when I actually got to Israel, and every time I've gone to Israel, I hear the same story from the Israeli guides. They have an entirely different interpretation. Every time they'll say, all right, now listen, which soldiers do you think are the better soldiers? The ones who have been training so hard, carrying the equipment, getting so ready for the fight that when they actually get to water, they just fall on their face. They're going to die if they don't get some water because they've been working so hard and straining so much to get ready for the battle. Or are the better soldiers the ones that, you know, they just been dogging it all day. They don't need much water. They're just kind of... The Israeli guys will typically tell you that the soldiers who were picked were the bad soldiers, not the good soldiers. Now, I must tell you, I don't think you can prove it either way. You know what I think you can prove? It's not very good to take 300 against 135,000. This is a frail little army. This should be useless against the enemies of God. And yet God takes these 300 and with this plan that he gives to Gideon of blowing the trumpets and having the torches inside the pots, you know, that are broken, that suddenly, you know, what apparently the Midianites think is that each trumpet and each pot doesn't recognize one guy, but is a whole company of people represented. And the Midianites think they're surrounded by a great army, and they turn on each other and destroy each other. And this useless, frail little group, God uses for amazing purposes. You know, I don't know if you remember Pilgrim's Progress, but there comes that time when Christian actually gets to the celestial city. Do you remember? And when he gets to the celestial city, he is given a tour. And on the tour, one of the places he is taken is to the storehouse of the weapons of God. What do you think will be there? Howitzers? Lightning bolts? You know what's there? Trumpets and broken pots. As God is saying, I can take the frailest of your human efforts and by my strength accomplish my purposes. I think over and over again how we have to learn that message. When we feel insignificant, when we feel sidelined, when we feel we can't make any contribution. I mean, if some of you had the privilege of traveling where some of the great things of the gospel have occurred in the world, where Martin Luther, being chased and having to hide in costume, is secluded in a castle in Germany in a little room and working with a lamp and sitting not on an easy chair but on a whalebone vertebrae, translates the Bible into German that ignites the Reformation. I mean, how could he even possibly think that would be significant at all? Where Jerome is in a cave in Bethlehem, off the beaten path of any kind of major effort of the Western Church, and is translating the Bible from the ancient manuscripts into the Vulgate, into Latin, which would be the common language of the civilized world for the next 1,000 years. And the gospel gets spread and multiplied by this man working in total. He must have thought, am I doing anything? And yet, God is using him and God is preparing him. Multiply it. What do you think about your efforts in your place? Does it make any difference? Remember that story about the pastor on a snowy day in London? Wonders if he can even go to a church because nobody's going to be there on that Sunday morning. And he preaches and just four or five people are in the congregation. But he tells the story, this mission pastor, of having stood on a hill in Africa where he could see the smoke from 1,000 campfires of those who did not know the Lord. And the boy who's pumping the organ is named David Livingston. I mean, he's totally insignificant, totally worthless. It ignites a mission movement such as the world has never known. I don't know what you think is the significance of what you're doing. But I know all of us have those moments and we say, this is just useless. I'm useless. God is saying, I can use the fearful and I can use the frail. As you're faithful to me, I still have a purpose for you. But what if you're not faithful to him? Then what? Then you need the 8th chapter of the book of Judges. As we learn of God using a man who is not only useless because he's fearful, and not only useless because he's frail, but useless because he is terribly flawed. If you look at the 22nd verse of chapter 8 of Judges, you read this. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Isn't Gideon a great guy? I mean, that's remarkable humility. "Gideon, you be our king." "Oh, no, 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 no. Only the Lord should be your king." Now, the irony is about to come out. If you just kind of let your eye drift to the beginning of the next chapter, you will learn the name of Gideon's son. Do you see it there? What does Gideon name his son? Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean in Hebrew? "My father is the king." "Gideon, please be our king." "Oh, no, 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 no. I shouldn't be your king. Have you met my son? His name is Abimelech," which means "my father is the king." And some of the reason for the ironies begin to occur in verse 24. Gideon says, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder," because it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. "The answer will be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder unto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. My Bible says that's about 43 pounds of gold. And what did he do with that? Verse 27. "Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." Do you recognize what we've just been told? Gideon takes the plunder from the great victory that God has just given him. And what does Gideon do with the gold that is taken from the Midianites that God has delivered him? He takes the gold and turns it into an idol, an ephod, some kind of vestment that apparently gave him fortune-telling power, at least as the Israelites understood it, and it became his way of controlling them, even though he wasn't going to be the king. Now, you be God. You have just taken this fearful, frail, little guy.
given him this great victory, and he takes the victory and the spoils of it and creates an idol against you. If you're God, what are you about to do? Somebody says, smack him. Well, that may be the easiest thing. What does God act? Well, we're told what happens, actually. Verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. 32. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Wait, there's got to be another chapter here somewhere. I mean, that doesn't sound right. He sins against God, and God blesses him. Now, I'm not saying there were no consequences. It says here that this became a snare to Gideon and his family. And if you kept reading the account of Gideon's family, you'll recognize that there is havoc in the family about that. There are consequences. But for Gideon himself, and for the land, and for the people, what happens? There's blessing. God takes this useless, frail, flawed person and uses him anyway. That doesn't make much sense. Except what you do see is grace in Old Testament clothes. Fearful, frail, and flawed terribly. And yet in the hands of God, still a blessing and useful for the purposes of God. About 3 years ago now, in a holding cell in a county jail outside of Memphis, Tennessee, on the Mississippi side, there was a man, we're not quite sure why he was there, probably on drug charges, in that holding cell. And he noticed in a corner of the holding cell with a bunch of men crammed in, there was nonetheless a man who was in the corner, middle-aged, who was just trembling in fear. The man who was just trembling in fear was in a holding cell for the first time. He'd never been in a holding cell. And though he was middle-aged, he has the mind roughly of an 8-year-old. And if you can imagine being an 8-year-old in a holding cell with a bunch of rough guys that you didn't know, it was a terrifying experience. But this man, there probably on the drug charges, somehow in seeing the trembling fear of this other man, knowing he needed help of some sort, had something reignite in him from who knows what, Sunday school lessons past, and went over to the trembling man and said, "If you will trust Jesus, he can help you." And the trembling man in the cell with the 8-year-old mind accepted Jesus as his Savior. I know it because the man with the 8-year-old mind is my brother. As he got older, my brother, who's not built like me, he's very large and very strong. And as he aged and my parents aged into their 80s, they basically lost control of him. Him strong and powerful and running with kids he shouldn't run with. So that when he finally totally got out of control and got arrested, he was terrified. Now, I must tell you, I have witnessed to my brother many times and was never even sure he understood me. And never saw any response from the gospel. But what God did was he took a man, probably on drug charges, who'd been arrested and was in a prison cell, and use that man to win my brother for eternity. You need to hear me say the gospel is real. Now, my brother will be in prison a long time. And some of the difficulties of his upbringing and some of the stresses that it brought into my family led to my parents separating about 15 years ago. And after my brother made his profession of faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that he began to do is he began to write to me and to his other siblings of his new faith. He began to write Manny of some of the songs that he was learning in the Bible study group in jail. Listen, all of his adult life, my brother has only spoken to us in single syllables and grunts. We did not even know he could write. Now, the letters he wrote were not perfect diction, and the punctuation would make an English teacher scream. But one of the things that he wrote, in addition to John 3:16, which he wrote down and sent to me, "Brian, this is what I now believe. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brian, this is what I believe." And then he said, "And I'm going to pray for Mom and Dad to get back together." And I thought, oh no, Jeff. I mean, I'm a seminary president. I know that can't happen. You know, Two years ago, my oldest daughter got married. And one day I got a call from my mom, and she said, "Brian, your dad and I are coming to the wedding, and your dad has made the reservations at the hotel, and so we're coming, and we're going to stay in the same hotel, and we're going to stay in the same room." She said, "It's not a scandal. We never got divorced, remember? You know?" So I said, "Mom, are things better on that front?" And she said, "Because of your brother's troubles, your dad and I have learned to lean on each other again." I tell Jeff, "It's now time to pray for world peace." Listen, the gospel is real. God can take people who are fearful and frail and terribly flawed, and by his grace, use them. If we learn it from Gideon, surely we, this side of the cross, know of a grace that's greater than we are. And I, as much as I teach this stuff, as much as I believe the Bible, I will tell you, I have never been more confident of the gospel than I have been these last 2 years. I more and more believe it. We can be separated on lots of things. We can argue the particulars, but the gospel is like this steel locomotive barreling through history, accomplishing God's purposes, using strong people, using weak people, using fearful people, using useless people, and still God accomplishing his purposes. I don't know what all you're facing. If you're like me, there are moments in ministry where you feel like you're on top of the world, and there are minutes that you feel like, there are long years maybe, you feel like, man, why did I ever do this? Is God real? Is he here? If you're feeling useless, you need Gideon. And I do. And I remember a grace that is greater than all my fears and all my frailty and all my flaws. And for that reason, I'll still turn to the God of Gideon and believe in him. Father, would you help us all to believe in the realities of the gospel where you are pouring them forth in your word over and over again. Help us to remember how wonderful is the grace that supersedes all human effort and human flaws. And where we most see that is the way in which you sent your Son to overcome the flaws of us. You were preparing us for so many centuries to understand it. You were preparing your people for so many centuries to proclaim it. Help us to be among those people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.